especially visitors. You may have noticed that my son is here. He was a member here a long time ago till he, for some reason that nobody knows, decided to move to Georgia. Still don't know anybody in Georgia, hardly. But anyway, glad to have him here today. And my sister Joanne, all of you know Joanne because she is here from time to time. And her two lovely children, well, her two children, Michael and Marley, they're good kids. Proud to have them for relatives. And there may be another visitor or two that we have here. Don't see any right off the bat, but we're glad to have all you. Well, we do. We have Camden here and Gavin, and we're very glad to have you guys. And want you to know that you're certainly welcome to come whenever you have the opportunity. We're glad to see everybody, and we want you to come back. Now, the passage that was read at the very beginning, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, verse 2 is where Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you, Jesus Christ, and him crucified." And I've had people tell me, "David, we ought to lay off all this other stuff and just preach Jesus. Don't talk about issues. Don't talk about differences. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about things that are unpleasant. Just preach Jesus and leave all the other stuff alone." And so what I wanted to do one time to kind of see where I stood was look at some of the passages in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, that exemplify us, for us, gospel sermons of the first century. What did it mean to preachers of the first century to preach Jesus? Now, you look at Acts chapter 8, where Philip went into Samaria, and it says in verse 4 and verse 5, "They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ." So whatever he did, whatever he preached, is what it meant to Philip to preach Christ, to preach Jesus. That is, if we can accept it. If we can't accept it, then I can't be convinced much of anything. But what did it mean to him? Did it mean to just not preach on anything except how much God loves us and how much he wants us to be saved? Well, it includes that. There's no doubt about that. But there's other things that it includes as well. In verse 12, look what he says. "But when they believed Philip, preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." To preach Jesus meant more than just to preach that God loves you and that Jesus loves you and that we ought to love one another and all that, which, like I say, is all true. It also involves preaching something about the kingdom and preaching about the name of Jesus. And if we don't preach the name of Jesus, if we don't preach about the kingdom, then we're not doing our job as preachers. And yet, in doing these things and preaching on these things, sometimes we step over the line that people have drawn for us. Well, I don't pay much attention to those lines. They don't mean anything to me. You might not have understood that already. And you might have your regrets and resentment over it. But you know what? I'd rather have you mad at me than God. And so, now that sounds cantankerous right there, doesn't it? But what is it the result of? It's a result of somebody cantankerously saying with me, "Just why don't you preach Jesus and leave all that other stuff out? Why don't you want to hear the other stuff? If Jesus said it, if Jesus talked about it, or the apostles taught on it, isn't it important?" Of course it is. And so we preach on those things. Now, what did he say about the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God? Well, he must have said something about the nature of the kingdom. What about the nature of the kingdom? Well, in John chapter 18 and verse 36, when Jesus was before Pilate, and Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" What did he say? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered unto the Jews." And don't you understand that those are fighting words? most of the people who are not, who call themselves Christians, who are not members of the Roman Catholic Church, believe that the kingdom is of this world and they're looking for it to be established. In fact, this Left Behind series, that it's one of the most popular books, I think they label it as fiction, books that have come out in years, commercially acceptable or successful. And not just the books, but the TV miniseries, and there's a movie, and people flock to it and break attendance records to see these things. I believe one of the reasons is what they've been able to do in this series is they've been kind of able to connect it with what's popular today in the superheroes and Star Wars and all that kind of stuff. They've made it into science fantasy almost, the second coming of Jesus. And yet that's not what the kingdom is all about. The kingdom is not about Jesus coming and establishing an earthly rule. The kingdom is about a spiritual kingdom, a belief system. If it was about establishing an earthly rule of Christ, what would Pilate have done? Well, he would have crucified him. We say, well, he did crucify him. But why did he do it? And what did he say about Jesus to the people? He said, I find no crime in him. He understood that what Jesus came was not to do was not to fight the Romans and drive them out of Israel. His mission was to start a belief system, a religion, which we accept as being the true religion. Now, there's a big difference between that and establishing an earthly kingdom. But that's one of the first things that can be said about this kingdom of God that needs to be said, that do not expect everybody to just disappear. And one of the comforting things about that is these airplanes that are flying overhead that have evangelical pilots are not all of a sudden going to start crashing out of the sky. It kind of almost makes you want to ask the pilot what he believes before you get on the airplane, doesn't it? Look at Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, where it says, and being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God cometh, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. As we've been studying on Wednesday night, the premillennial position is that the kingdom of God is going to be one of the great events of history, the establishment of the kingdom, preceded by a great physical battle, Armageddon. And yet Jesus says it comes without observation. He says, neither shall they say, lo, here or there. You know why? Because you can't find the kingdom of God on a map. Not even the map consists of the whole world. Why? Because the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God, the boundaries of the kingdom of God, is where believers are. That's what makes up the kingdom, and that's what's the boundary of the kingdom. And so we look for the kingdom of God in the hearts of men. And that certainly is not what people believe today. Sometimes that can be a little bit controversial. Romans 14 and verse 17, he says there, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What he's saying there is that the kingdom does not exist to satisfy physical needs, fleshly needs. It's not for the satisfaction of the flesh. And yet, in a lot of people's minds who are not even premillennial, they believe that the reason the church exists is to effect social change. That is a physical, fleshly goal that the church was not established for. So, preaching the kingdom of God involves preaching a kingdom that is not of this world. The kingdom of God is characterized by righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, Hebrews 1 and verse 8, it says, but of the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. People who populate the kingdom are righteous because Jesus owns them. He claims them as his brothers and sisters, and God is their Father. It is an eternal kingdom. He says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, in that same verse. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, he says, Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, there's nothing that can destroy this kingdom. It can't be shaken. And so we talk about the nature of the kingdom a little bit further. And what do we find out about it? We find out that the time of the kingdom is given in the Scriptures. Now, you don't have to know any secret formula. You don't have to know just particular passages that you can understand that nobody else can or nobody else has ever thought of. It's not like the Da Vinci Code, you know, secret messages, decoder rings, whatever. But it does tell us when the kingdom is come. Some say that the kingdom has not come yet. That's the majority opinion in the religious world today. But what does the Bible say? Look at Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, there it says that Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there are some of them that stand here who stand by, who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, who is standing there? Well, a bunch of spectators who were interested in what Jesus had to say. Some of the disciples, some of the 12 were standing there. And somebody's got to be alive when the kingdom is established. Now, it's been 2,000 years, nearly. And the kingdom has not been established that is perceived to be the promised kingdom. There's no fleshly kingdom. There's no premillennial reign. What must we conclude? We must conclude that there's somebody in that circle there that's still alive, or that Jesus didn't mean it and he changed his mind. Classic premillennialism is that God was not able to establish the kingdom because the Jews rejected Jesus. And so he gave us the church instead. And there are a few people who believe that John the Apostle is hiding out somewhere on the island of Patmos waiting for the signal so that he can usher in the beginning of the kingdom at the coming of Christ. And all of a sudden you're kind of transferred to an Indiana Jones movie. See, that's the way people think. One of the lessons of this sermon is our concept, our perception of reality is horribly skewed by our fantasies and things that are supposed to be breaks from reality, to give our minds rest from the horrible things of this life. But that's become our reality. There's another way of saying that. We've all lost our minds. And sure, I don't mind people pretend. I don't mind people imagine. I don't mind people doing it. That's not my problem. But when this becomes a foundation fact of their life, something that is cartoonish nearly, it's time to sound the alarm. You know, the other nations would like to destroy us who are not like that. And they build bombs. He said the kingdom was going to come with power. With power. Well, he didn't define the power in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. So we have to look for the coming of the kingdom with power. And we find in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 a passage that fits the bill, that tells us when the kingdom is going to be established because it tells us about the power. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, they therefore, that is the apostles, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father hath set with his own authority. In other words, I can't tell you when the kingdom is going to be established right now. I can't give you a time on the clock or a date on the calendar. But, when he says but, what does that tell you? It tells you he's going to tell you something about it. He's not changing the subject. Well, what does he say? But ye shall receive power. What did that mean to the apostles? Well, he just told them that the kingdom was going to come with power. And so he says, but ye shall receive power when? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, that is going to be the signal in their minds for the coming of the kingdom. And what are they supposed to do when they see that the kingdom has come? It says, and ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. Now, did either one of these things occur? Did the Holy Spirit come upon them? And did they begin to be his witnesses, starting in Jerusalem and the rest of the world? Look at Acts 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place, talking about the apostles. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of a rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues aparting like as a fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is the sign that Jesus gave them in the previous chapter for the beginning of the kingdom. You want to know when the kingdom began? Here it is. Oh no, we'd rather start our search for the kingdom in the book of Revelation. You can't understand the book of Revelation unless you understand these other passages. It cannot be done. This is the pablum. This is the baby food. The baby food is important. It's the truth. I'm going to tell you something. The book of Revelation, in its simplest passages, for the most part, is steak. And you have to chew on it. It makes it a lot easier to chew if you've already had the pablum. At least you know where you're going. And what did they do about this? What did they do about this receiving of the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, same chapter. He says, in fact, the same day, this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Ye shall be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem. Where were they? They were in Jerusalem. And they all began to testify that Jesus was raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. The elements for the start of the kingdom are found in Acts chapter 2. What must we conclude? We must conclude that the kingdom was established when power came upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2. And they began to be the witnesses of the resurrection. Now, after Pentecost, after this day of Pentecost, I want you to see how the kingdom is referred to very briefly. He says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, Revelation verse 1 and verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother, and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom of with patience, which are in Christ Jesus. I was in the isle of called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of John. He says he was a partaker with them in the tribulation and the kingdom. Somebody says, well, wait a minute, the kingdom did not exist yet. John was an old man. He was about probably in his early 90s. How much longer is he going to have to wait to be a partaker in the kingdom? And could he take it? Well, somebody says, of course it's silly. Because it's based on a silly notion that maybe the kingdom hasn't been established yet. And he's hiding out on Patmos waiting for it to be established. Now, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, he says to Christians. Now, seen even better in context. The Jews had come to Mount Sinai, he says here in Hebrews chapter 12, a mountain that was shaken and quaked, and there was fire and smoke and a voice out of heaven that the people couldn't bear. He says, but you're not come to this mountain. You're come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And it says, and to the innumerable hosts of angels and of the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's where you've come. And so having come here, having received what? A kingdom that cannot be shaken. How do they receive the kingdom that cannot be shaken? By becoming members of the church. The kingdom, you see, if it's the church, doesn't have to be a physical fleshly kingdom. Jesus could be right, you know. On the other hand, if the premillennialists are right, Jesus was wrong. And so is the writer of Hebrews. Who are you going to believe? You can believe Hal Lindsey. You can believe Pat Robertson. You're going to believe Tim LaHaye. Or are you going to believe the writer of Hebrews, the Apostle Peter, Jesus himself? It comes right down to that. You know that. Well, there are other passages that we could look at. One is Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, where in talking about God, he says that he delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now notice, he delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Those are past tense verbs that he uses, something that he did. Now, how could he translate us into a kingdom that doesn't exist? That's kind of like, you know, Captain Kirk saying, beam me up, Scotty, and they only have the bottom half of it completed. And so where are they beaming it up to? Now, see, there's that twisted thinking again, that cartoon thinking. But that's what we're asked to believe. It's a kingdom. They've been translating the kingdom of the Son of his love, which must be necessarily, when this is written, in existence. Now, notice he said that he delivered them out of the power, or us out of the power of darkness. If we're not in the kingdom, where are we? We're in the power of darkness. And yet, we as Christians are those who have come out of the dark and into the light, 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. You know what a snake oil salesman is? He's somebody that teaches that the kingdom hasn't been established yet. Or he's got a 1967 Oldsmobile that doesn't have an engine in it that he wants to sell you. Same, not much difference. Not much difference. Sorry, you don't like that. It's controversial. It's aggravating. But to Philip, he was talking to a bunch of people who thought the place to worship God was in Samaria or in the mountains of Samaria. And he went and talked to them about the true nature of the kingdom, which was contrary to their beliefs. But he also talked to them about the name of Jesus. Jesus, you know, he went to Samaria, and he told them they were wrong in their beliefs. He says that salvation is from the Jews, and the Jews know that it's in Jerusalem that you ought to worship. But then he says, but the hour cometh in which ye shall worship not in this mountain or in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. And so the name of Jesus was known in Samaria. He's that guy that came up from Jerusalem and told us how bad we were, how wrong we were. The name of Jesus means a lot. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 62, verses 2 through 4, we studied this a little bit ago. God says through the prophet, and the nations shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of Jehovah shall name. Now, the name, the new name, there was a new name given to the followers of God and the disciples of Christ under the new covenant, the name of Christ himself, the name Christian. The signification of a new name is what? Well, let's read. He says, thou shalt also be a crown of beauty in the hand of Jehovah, a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt be no more termed forsaken, neither shalt thy land any more be termed desolate, as it was during the, as it would be soon during the Babylonian captivity. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For Jehovah delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. My delight is in her, Hephzibah, and Beulah, that is married. Not desolate, not left alone. Okay? And so what's he talking about? He's talking about a change of relationship. One time they were no people, now they are the people of God. And that's exactly what the name Christian does. It signifies a new relationship. What does sin do to the individual? It separates him from God. According to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, your sins have separated between your God, and your iniquities have hid his face from you, so that he will not hear. Listen, friends, if you're living in sin, if you're not listening to what God says, you don't have a right to pray. Does God hear your prayer? You bet He hears your prayer. What does He think about it? I can tell you what He thinks about it because He tells us. He thinks your prayer is an abomination. It's hypocritical. You expect to listen, God to listen to you, but you won't listen to God. Is that fair? Is that good? Sin is a horrible thing, and it separates between us and God. But under the new covenant, if we become Christians, look what happens in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 beginning. He says, "We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled unto God." One of the things that the gospel seeks to do is reconcile us. How is it reconciled? By getting rid of sin in our lives. There's two ways that sin is gotten rid of. Number one, Jesus wipes it away, the sins that we've committed. And the other way is that we stop sinning. And it is in this that we find reconciliation to God. Well, what happens if the man tries real hard, but occasionally he still sins? He hasn't stopped altogether. Well, there's forgiveness for him if he'll repent. But if he just goes on like it's nothing, he's like the dog returning to his vomit. Oh, that's harsh. 2 Peter chapter 2. Read it yourself. Like a sow washing and wallowing in the, they've been washed to wallowing in the mire. Where do we stand? Who are we? Where are we? This is what Philip was preaching in Samaria, the name of Christ and the new relationship it represents and how we ought to treasure and appreciate it and care for it and cultivate it in our lives. To take it one step further, he was talking about authority. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, now, this is when Jesus is trying to explain to Ananias that if he goes and talks to Saul of Tarsus about his soul, that Saul is not going to kill him. And he says, "The Lord said unto him, Go thy way." He said to Ananias, "Go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name unto the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." He's supposed to bear my name even to kings. When Paul was done, there were saints in Caesar's household. Caesar was the emperor. He was the king of the world. You know what Paul told him? You have to submit to the Son of God, the carpenter's son. And, of course, that just got him more days in jail, I guess. I don't know. Sometimes, you know, people say, well, you just got to learn when to keep your mouth shut. No, you don't. When God says, I want you to bear my name before kings, it means preach to the kings at all risk. You know, he tells us the same thing. And really what it comes down to is whose name in your heart is greater, the king's or the name of Christ? Who carries the day with you? Who rules? What does 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 begin by saying? But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. What it means is make up your mind. Sanctify in your heart Christ as Lord. Make up your mind that Jesus is the boss. And that's hard. That's hard. We can call Him the boss. You know, I used to go down here to Denny's on the other side of Stapley, and there's a waiter in there. My nickname to him, I guess for just about everybody, was boss. Is that kind of a new fad type thing? Yeah, boss. Why don't you sit over here, boss? What do you like today, boss? You wouldn't talk to your boss that way, even though he's your boss. You don't take his authority lightly. You don't take Jesus' authority lightly. It rules you. And in keeping with our lesson, make up your mind that Jesus is the boss, being ready to give to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you. Even if he says, if you say it, I'll kill you. And even if he does. Kind of puts a new edge to that verse, doesn't it? Make up your mind that Jesus is the boss, or forget about it. It means salvation to us. That is, his being our Lord, our ruler, our boss. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, and in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. Acts 22 and verse 16, when Paul is telling the story, his own story of his conversion, he says that Ananias came into him and said, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. We call on his name. In this passage, calling on his name is giving him your commitment, relying upon him for what he can do. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. Romans 10 and verse 13, it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those who put their trust and their faith in Jesus shall be saved. And that's what he has reference to. The name of Jesus is connected to our salvation. And the name of Jesus is also connected to his authority. You cannot separate it from either one. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, and whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, what does that have to do with authority? You remember the fellows in Matthew 7 that come to Jesus on judgment day and said, did we not by thy name cast out demons? By thy name prophesy, and by thy name do many mighty works. Now, Jesus sent them to hell. He rejected them. But they were doing good things. And they're giving Jesus the credit. But when it says, do all in the name of the Lord, it's not talking about just giving Jesus the credit. It means acting on his authority. If he hasn't authorized it, you don't do it. Any child that's ever been sent by his father to the grocery store for a carton of milk knows that principle, nearly. You get sent to the store for a carton of milk, you better not bring back two cartons of, I hate myself for saying it, Bluebell. You can't do it and respect the name of your father, the authority of your father. And so when he tells you to come together and worship and sing, that's what you do. You don't add ice cream to the singing or guitars or pianos. And have any right to say that you respect his name or his authority, what it represents. All in the name of the Lord must be in harmony with his teaching. 2 John 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. When you step beyond what God has given you to do something that you presume to be okay, why not have peanut butter and jelly on the bread for the Lord's Supper? I know a lot of people would like that better. Because it wasn't authorized. Why couldn't Noah build the ark out of oak or pine? It might have floated better than gopher wood. That's not the issue, is it? Why don't we ask that question about other things? Because we like to do those other things. And that's the only reason. And so what happens? What's the consequence of going beyond the teaching of Christ, acting without authority? We have not God, no fellowship with God. We're lost. Oh, but don't preach on the authority of Christ. Don't preach on the name of Jesus. Just preach Jesus. I remember announcing one time many years ago that my sermon that evening was going to be on authority, And somebody met me out in the back, somebody that a lot of you know, and he said, "You're going to preach on authority again. That's all you ever preach on." Well, it's needed. And walked out the door. So the next Sunday morning, I announced I was going to preach on fellowship that night. "You're going to preach on fellowship again? That's all you ever preach on." I thought it was authority. Duh. The thing is, that man did not want anything that was controversial being preached on, anything that might touch him, anything that might affect him or what he was trying to accomplish in this church. He didn't want it. He wouldn't have it. When he decided to leave, I went and talked to him and asked him to stay and study. And he laughed at me. I knew he would. But I had to try. The authority of Christ carries with it certain obligations. Acts 2:38, have you ever thought about it? "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." That means by his authority. Jesus commands it. This is his will, not my will. It's not competition between those who believe you have to be baptized and those who don't. When we talk about the necessity of baptism, it's not that. If we make it that, it's the difference between Ford and Chevrolet. What is it? Did Jesus teach it? And you cannot preach Jesus without preaching on those things. It can't be done. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11. Philippians 2 and verse 9. "Wherefore also God highly exalted him," that is Jesus, "and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow." What's he talking about? He's talking about authority. He's talking about submission. He's talking about worship and reverence. All these things are important. And yet, encouraged to avoid these subjects by some. You can't do it and preach Christ, don't you see? Well, we also glory in what it represents. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, Peter says, "But if a man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." Now, "let him not be ashamed" doesn't mean that he's just embarrassed. Sometimes it means that he has regrets. Sometimes it means that he wishes he wasn't doing it, whatever it was that Jesus asked him to do. If you got any regrets, if you're ashamed of the name, don't wear it. Don't pretend. Don't try to fool other people. It can be done. We're men. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself. The result of preaching Christ is something that needs to be contemplated as well. Number one, Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. When Peter preached Christ, what happened? It says, "They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls." They were, the ones who received his word were baptized. What if they weren't baptized? They didn't receive his word. So if you receive the word, then you'll be baptized. In Acts chapter 8, when it's talking about Philip, it says, when they believed Philip preaching the name of Jesus Christ, or the good news of the kingdom, the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. If they weren't baptized, what does it mean? When they believed what Philip had to say about the kingdom and the name, they were baptized. But if they weren't baptized, it means they didn't believe what Philip was preaching. So the individual says, "I don't believe in baptism, but I believe the rest of it." I don't know what he's talking about. He's deceived himself. He needs to think things over a little bit. Well, anyway. Those that received his word were baptized. Those who received the word of Philip, when they believed Philip, they were baptized as well. And so the question is, have you received his word? Do you believe what is being said in the New Testament by the servants of the Lord? Have you been baptized? Are you ready to live a life that God has set before you that's going to be a better life, more productive and happier, and with the prospect of something better beyond? You know, one difference between Christians and people who are not Christians is Christians know who they are, and they know where they're going, and they know how they're going to get there. And, you know, you talk to somebody who doesn't believe, and he gets down toward the end of the road, and you know what he sees? He sees the road has a barrier across it, a construction barrier, and he doesn't know what to do. Can't find the brake pedal. It's a sad situation. This morning I talked about being close to a person when they got killed, physically close to them. I stood by the side of a bed of a woman who was a member of the church but knew she wasn't living right. You know what she could have done? She could have gone to God in prayer and asked for forgiveness with a truly penitent heart and not had a worry in the world. But no. She lay there on the bed and cried and wept and pleaded for me, Gary Johnson, for me and Gary to stay. If we'd done what she said, we'd still be standing there, I guess. Actually, we wouldn't, because she died about 20 hours later. Scared to death. So you may think you're big stuff now. You know, you may think that you can overcome and that you don't need the Lord, but there'll be a day when you just hope that he's ignoring whatever's going on in your life and he'll come anyway. He won't. Think about it. If you need to obey the gospel, if you need to be baptized, let's take care of it this morning. If you've obeyed the gospel or if you've been baptized into Christ and you haven't been living the way that you should, you need to take care of that right now. Right now. And if we can help you, come to the front while we stand and while we sing.